All right, so a little bit of introduction here. Job 12 says, "But now ask the beasts, they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it'll teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" If we study God's creation, there is no doubt about it, the hand of the Lord had to do it. You can't have a partially evolved anything. Every living thing needs its parts. You can't have a partially evolved tongue, okay? Or a partially evolved kidney. Or a partially evolved heart. Everything had to be made functional from day one. That takes care of evolution right there. So, we're going to look at quite a few animals, but I'm going to take about 5 or 6 minutes and do a little introduction here. I was raised in the church, wasn't a Christian. It was a little independent Baptist church in Pennsylvania. Went to Bucknell University, majored in music and biology, became a convinced old earth evolutionist after one course in organic evolution. By the time I got out of dental school, I'm a dentist, University of Pittsburgh, 1966. By the way, that's height of the Vietnam War. That's the hippie generation. I am part of the hippie generation. I see a few of you were back there with me. And by the time I got out of dental school, I was agnostic. I wasn't an atheist. An atheist, there is no God. An agnostic, I don't know. By the way, if somebody asks you, what's an agnostic, just say, I don't know. That's the right answer. But anyway, I was looking into Zen Buddhism, which was really popular back then, still is in some circles, and I'm an evolutionist. So here I am. I'm raised in the church. By the time I get out of dental college, I'm an agnostic Zen Buddhist evolutionist. Went into the Air Force. I was a dentist for President Johnson's flight crews from 1966 to 68. That was the 89th Military Airlift Wing. And that's where I came to know Jesus as my Savior, 27 years old, raised in the church, okay? It was a result of an answered prayer. I'm sitting in the officer's club in basic training, Wichita Falls, Texas. I said a little prayer. I'm sitting there drinking a whiskey and 7-Up, and I said, okay, God, if you're up there, you have two choices. You can either show me the girl I'm going to marry, or you're going to see the wildest Air Force officer you've ever seen, and that's the day I met my wife. And the next day, I told her I was going to marry her, and I did. 51 years later, we're still here. But anyway, they said it would never last. But anyway, when I got out of the military, I went into a private dental practice down at the Manned Spacecraft Center, Clear Lake City, down in Houston, Texas, and then got offered a job on the faculty at Baylor Dental College. I became a professor of dentistry, gave my first lecture on the evolution of the tooth. Now, I'm talking fast. Can you understand okay? Okay. I taught this lecture on how fish scales moved into the mouth over thousands of years and became teeth. I can't believe I believed that. But that's what I was taught. And two of my students challenged me after class to study creation science. They said, we believe the whole universe is about 6,000 years old. We believe there was a flood covered the whole earth about 4,500 years ago, called the flood of the days of Noah. We believe the days in Genesis are normal days. Would you be willing to study that with us, Dr. Martin? I didn't even have to pray about it. Of course. Now, what am I thinking? These guys are back in the Stone Ages. The scientists have proven evolution is true. What? I'm going to have to straighten them out. Well, it took almost 5 years, but I got straightened out. And I became a biblical creationist. And I believe the whole universe is about 6,000 years old. And by the way, there is no science to prove anything else. Lots of science based on false assumptions. And there was a flood, covered the whole earth. By the way, even the evolutionists are now saying that. But anyway, 1982, I resigned my professorship and I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And I got out of there in 86. And we were commissioned as missionaries to the United States of America. So that's pretty much my testimony. So I've been on both sides of the fence. Almost half my life, I was an evolutionist. And about age 35, I became a biblical creationist. That's almost half. I'm pushing 79 right now. And so that's a little testimony. We must firmly believe Jesus is the Creator. By the way, since Jesus is the Creator, that gives him the right and the authority to be the Savior. Because only the Creator would have the right to save his particular creature, which is us. And Satan's plan, get rid of Jesus, get rid of Genesis, get rid of the Bible, That gets rid of God. That gets rid of judgment so we can eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die and go back to the dust. All right? Now, Darwin was wrong on a whole lot of things, but he knew nothing about almost 100 branches of science. They weren't even invented yet. Things like cell biology, biochemistry, molecular biology, Mendelian genetics, mutations, DNA, genetic code, genomics, biological information, population genetics, neurobiology. He knew nothing about any of those things. And yet modern scientists that are very smart don't want to believe in God, so they'll believe Charles Darwin. So, are we here because God of the Bible created us and everything organic and inorganic, or are we here because some mindless, random, accidental, chance, non-directed, non-purposeful process over millions of years produced us and everything else? And everybody in the world is in one of those camps or the other. And some people try to mix them up, but we can't really do that. So, we study the same fossils. We study the same living things. There's not evolutionist fossils and creationist fossils. We study the same things, but we have a different interpretation of what we study. If we believe in God, we believe in the Bible, well, that means there's a creator. That means also there's a savior. If we don't believe in God, well, then it had to be some sort of an accidental chance process. That's all there is to it. And your worldview glasses determine which way you go. What is your basic worldview? Evolution can't explain the complex detail and design of everything in the universe. Everything is irreducibly complex. Remember, when you used to do fractions in school, you reduce them down. You can't reduce them down anymore. That's as far as they go. They're irreducible. That's like you. We are irreducible. Trees, irreducible. Animals, irreducible. They need their parts. Now, you might say, well, I got my appendix out. I'm doing just fine. Well, God makes backup systems and things. And by the way, your appendix is not some kind of a leftover organ from when you used to be a crocodile. That's part of your immune system when you're a baby. You wouldn't be here if you didn't have your appendix to help you when you're a baby. And so anyway, they're finding out we don't have any vestigial organs. They found functions now for all of them. Some people say, well, I can have both, evolution and the Bible. They don't conflict with each other. So just very quickly, what's creation say? The Bible, there is a God. What's the basis of evolution? No God. That's the reason for it. Let's get rid of God. What's God say in the Bible? Earth was here first. What's evolution say? Stars were here first. What's God say? Earth started all wet. What does evolution say? Oh, no, it started dry. Well, God says light was here before the sun. Light for the first 3 days. He didn't make the sun until day four. Evolution says, no. The sun had to be here to make the light. By the way, why might God do that? Well, I think it's because he knew people would worship the sun. It's like God is saying, hey, don't worship the sun. Worship me. I don't even need the sun. I can make light without the sun. I can make a stream of photons if I wanted to. I did it for the first 3 days of the creation. Worship me. Land plants first, says the Bible. Oh, no, it was sea life first, says evolution. Birds on day five, reptiles on day six. No. The reptiles came first and then the birds. No, you see, you say, well, I can have both. You can't have both if you know what both say. You just can't have both. By the way, very quickly, let's just say, okay, evolution says reptiles became birds. Let's pick four things. Okay, reptiles, average reptile, scales, teeth, cold-blooded, dense bones. Average bird, feathers, beaks, warm-blooded, hollow bones. Okay, these became these. Is there any such thing in between here as a partially dense-boned, lukewarm-blooded, feathery, scaly, tooth-beaked reptile bird? There's nothing. There is nothing. Evolution is in the mind of the evolutionist. That's all there is to it. Anyway, I believed it almost half my life. So God says man's made from dust. No, man's made from the primates, says evolution. Man's sin was the cause of death, says the Bible, because Adam ate. Adam, now you're going to have to die. By the way, God said, Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. What does that mean? I think God made Adam to last forever. Because Adam, if you don't eat, you're not going to die. But he did eat. Now he has to die. Okay, so the first Adam failed in his mission. He didn't obey God. So God himself then steps into time in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lived the life, Jesus called the second Adam. Jesus lived a sinless life, but now he can't die. Death is the penalty for sin. But he did die. Why? Well, because he died Because he took my sin on himself at the cross. Now he has sin. Now he has to die. But he came back at the resurrection. He came back to life. He overcame the death. That's the result of Adam's sin. Which, by the way, means there was no death before Adam sinned. So you can't have millions of years of things living and dying, living and dying, living and dying, and then you get to Adam. Can't have it. Adam was the reason death came. All right, so now, no, death has been here long before man ever came on the scene, says evolution. All right, now let's see where we go here. Little challenge for young people. Evolution is an anti-biblical philosophy. It's against the Bible. Take every caution not to be carried away by wrong philosophies. I say when you get to college, I better say now in primary school. When you hear the word evolution or millions of years, beware, it's not truth. It's the opposite of the Bible. Big Bang evolution is fake news. It is. We hear that term a lot these days. Now, I go on college campuses, and I will say, does anybody object if we look at some world literature? Well, nobody's going to object to world literature in a college. So I'll say, okay, everybody, we're going to look at Romans chapter 1. And then they boo and they hiss and, oh, you tricked us and things like that. But let's look at Romans 1 before we look at some animals. In Romans 1, starting with verse 16, it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I hope you're not. I hope someone's here because you invited them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. By the way, are you praying for Jewish people? Are you praying for Benjamin Netanyahu? Oh, the pressure that man is under. Pray for the Jewish people. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. And everybody does. Okay? The wildest atheist believes in by faith in something eternal. You either believe by faith in eternal God, or you believe by faith in eternal matter, or eternal mass, or eternal energy. So we all have a faith based world view. Then he changes the tone. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now this is a certain kind of man. It says men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So they know something about something, but they won't tell you about it. They suppress it. They hold it back. Like the slow loris. Why don't you know about the slow loris? Because unrighteous men study it. They learn about it, but they suppress it. They won't tell you about it. They won't tell you about the I-I, or the nudibranch, or the Weddas. There's all these wonderful things that our Lord has made, and you go a lifetime, and you're not allowed to hear about it. Because once you hear about it, you're going to start thinking, whew, there must be a God, maybe just to make that one, but there's got to be a God to do that. It doesn't fit anywhere else. And so he says, they suppress this evidence because they're unrighteous, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Well, how did he do that? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now, wait a minute. God says invisible things are seen. Wait a minute. The definition of invisible is you can't see it. Well, what kind of invisible things are clearly seen? Being understood by the things that are made. Ah, if we study the creation, the things that are made, we can see invisible things about God. What kinds of things? Even his eternal power and Godhead. We can see invisible things about the Godhead. What's the Godhead? Well, what's included? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? Can you get a picture of that? The Trinity? Well, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three different, but they're all one. And God says, study my creation. Okay, what's the biggest thing God made? The universe. We have one universe made up of three. There's not parallel universes. There's one universe made up of three things, time, space, and matter. One God, three persons. One universe, three things. First verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, what's that? Time. God created the heavens. What's that? Space and the earth. What's that? Matter. Now look at each one of those. In the beginning, time. What's that? One thing with three. Past, present, and future. God created the heavens. What's that? Space. What's that? One thing but three. Width, depth, and height. And the earth, what's that? One thing with three. Solid, liquid, and gas. Matter. And then you have, what are you? Body, soul, and spirit. What's the atom? Major parts. Proton, neutron, electron. A tree. What's the major parts? Trunk, roots, leaves. A tooth, denim, cementum, enamel. Music, melody, harmony, rhythm. By the way, to have good music, we have melody, harmony, and rhythm. I think the younger generation forgot that. But anyway, so now my favorite animal, people always ask, well, what's your favorite animal, Dr. Martin? My favorite animal is the giraffe. So we'll talk about the giraffe. That's on our incredible creatures, number one. And a bull giraffe, average 18 feet tall. And in order to get the blood up that long, skinny neck, he has a powerful pump. And that's his heart. And the heart of a bull giraffe can weigh up to 25 pounds, the heart. It's like a big turkey in there, okay? And when that thing squeezes, it shoots the blood up that long, skinny neck against gravity, and he's doing just fine. Now, he's going to bend his head down and get a drink of water. So he bends his head down, and the big pump goes squeeze, and the blood goes zoom down his head and hits his brains and blows his brains out his ears. And he must be thinking, I got a problem. When I bend my head down to get a drink of water, I blow my brains out. I'm going to have to evolve something here to fix my problem. Well, dead animals can't evolve anything. They're dead, okay? But, of course, he doesn't pass out. Why? Well, because our Creator built, when his head goes down, there's like little valves in the artery that goes up the neck. When his head is going down, those little valves close. But the last pulse of blood is beyond the last valve, and it's under enough pressure when his head is down to burst the little arteries in the brain. But the last pulse of blood doesn't go into the brain. When his head is down, the last pulse of blood goes whoomp underneath the brain into like a sponge. And the sponge gently expands. He hasn't blown his brains out. He gets his drink of water. He's doing just fine. And he sees some zebras running up. He just ignores them. And then he sees a lion running up. I got to get out of here. That lion wants to eat me. By the way, how does he know the lion wants to eat him and the zebra doesn't? But anyway, he knows that. So he takes off and he jumps up. He runs about three steps and passes out. Not enough oxygen to the brain. And so as he is there passed out, the lion comes over to eat him, and he's thinking, ooh, I got another problem. When I get up too fast, I pass out, and the lions eat me. I'm going to have to evolve something here to fix my problem. Dead animals can't evolve, okay? But, of course, he doesn't pass out. Why? Because as he comes up, those valves open, the sponge under the brain gently squeezes that last pulse of oxygenated blood up into his brain, and he's doing just fine. Only God could do that. He is irreducibly complex. He needs all those parts from day one. You know what they'll say, how he got his long neck? Well, all the food ran out. He had to stretch his neck up here to get the leaves out of the trees. And well, wait a minute. What did Mrs. Giraffe eat? She's an average of 2 feet shorter. What did baby giraffe eat after he was weaned? He's like 6 feet shorter. If everything's eaten down there, what? It doesn't even make sense. God made giraffes to be giraffed. People say, well, I think it evolved from this old copy. And I said, well, okay, why don't you Google medium neck giraffe or partially long neck giraffe? Or so there's nothing there. God made giraffes for us to enjoy. All right, now I want to do the bombardier beetle. This little insect shoots fiery hot gases out of twin tail tubes. It shoots its enemies. And it knows who to shoot. Now, they're going to pinch its front leg, and it's going to bend its abdomen down and shoot right out the front. Bang. And it's like 212 degrees. Scorching hot. Okay. Dot, 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 dot. You see that? They didn't know why. That first of all, when you hear these little bugs shoot, it's like a pop. Just pop. Just like that. But that's not what it is. That is incredible slow motion photography. A professor at Cornell University did it. And it's like a sequential explosion. It's like, now why? Well, they figured out, let's say this bug, there's a spider coming up, and the spider's going to eat the bug. And the bug doesn't have time to turn around and shoot out the back, so it just brings its gun turret up and shoots out the side. Well, if it was just one big pop, it would just shoot itself right out of the picture. It would be like lighting an afterburner on a jet engine. But it can stay right there on its little legs with this sequential type explosive reaction. How would that evolve? You see, how would a accidental process produced that, which is exactly what that little insect needs. All right, so the bombardier beetle is also one of my favorite little creatures. Just a neat little insect. Most people never heard of it. Why? Because there are unrighteous people who study these things and they just won't tell you about it. Now, I want to show you a Lampsilus mussel. This little mussel is amazing. And it's in freshwater streams all over the United States of America. And what it does is it mimics different species of minnows, insects, and worms, depending on where it is. And it puts its tissue. This is the tissue of the Lampsilus mussel. Looks like it has an eyeball. Looks like a little minnow. See that? It's the mussel. And this particular one needs a bass, okay? Because if a bass comes down to take this bait, it's gonna shoot its eggs and larvae right up in the mouth of the bass. Now, you all know how fast a fish takes the bait. So this little mussel, here comes the bass, and it knows exactly the split second when to shoot its eggs and larvae up in there. Now watch. And they caught this with some photographer. Now watch. Here he goes. They're going to go down. Boom. There it goes. Now they're going to go in and attach to the gills, these babies. Okay? And they're going to grow there a little while. They don't kill the fish. The fish doesn't like it. He tries to rinse it out. They're going in there. All right. Now, right there, that little one up there in the middle, it just has to snap on. And that little thing is about as big as the point of a pen. So it has a half a point of a pen for one shell, half for the other shell. It has a mussel that's about a 16th of a point. Then it has a brain in there that's about a 32nd of a size of a pinpoint. And it knows what to do. And it knows, I got to grab a hold of that gill while I'm in here or I'm dead. Okay? All right, so they grab a hold. And they stay there until they grow a little bit. Then they drop off. And maybe in a certain part of the pond where they go, there are spotted minnows, let's say. Oh, spotted minnows. Okay, I can be a spotted minnow, and that's no problem. Or maybe in another part of the pond, there are striped minnows. Okay, let's see. Can we be a striped minnow? Oh, yeah, I'm sure we can. That's not... What? How many of you have studied the Lampsilus mussel? See, that's what I'm talking about. There are these absolutely amazing things that our Lord has created for us to enjoy and to give Him glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, look what you've done here. And we praise His name, and you go a lifetime, and you're not allowed to know. Okay? That's on our Incredible Creatures number 3. I've got another one on there I want to show you. Let's just see if we can make it work. And that's the cuttlefish. Now, I was over in Okinawa, and they all wanted to see the cuttlefish because they like to eat it. And if you have a pet bird, a lot of times they'll have cuttlebone in there for them to sharpen their beak and trim their beak. The cuttlefish, the evolutionists say this is a very primitive animal, okay? It's related to the squid and the octopus. And this little animal is no primitive animal. By the way, it has an eyeball, looks like Batman. It can turn the lights on, all right, and kind of hypnotize its prey. See that? It's doing that. It's turning on the lights. It has these three different kinds of cells that produce different kinds of light. And it can get angry and turn bright red. Its whole body, bang, bright red, just like that. I'm ticked. Okay? Or you might have a male who's courting a female cuttlefish, And another male comes on the scene. And that male cuttlefish that's courting can turn one side of its body all the way down the middle a color that the female will like. And the other side of its body, it'll turn a color that says to the other male, get out of here. I'm a big, strong, you better not get out of here. And by the way, look at this. They can study the bottom and they want to hide. And bang, in an instant, they can duplicate the colors, the textures. They can have little lumps pop up on them to look like little pebbles. They can make themselves look like seaweed. In an instant, boom, there they are. And they're invisible. That is not a primitive animal, okay? You see, all the textbooks, they tell us these primitive animals. It's not a primitive animal. God created the cuttlefish. And a squid, you know, squid can do that too. So can the octopus. I mean, they can do amazing things. All right, so it wants to get lunch. It likes to eat crabs. And it will, it says, hey, kelp, I can pretend to be kelp. Look at this. I can do this. By the way, they had one research project where they put a black and white striped wallpaper on the back of a tank. And look, the little crab was down here, and he's getting the crab's attention. They put black and white wallpaper there, and these cuttlefish would go up against the wallpaper and turn their body black and white stripes and blend right into the wallpaper. All right, now there's the crab. Now look, he's going to hypnotize it. He's turning on the lights, and the crab is saying, what is that? I think I better get out of here. But then all of a sudden he turns around and stops, and it's kind of like sin. You know, sin, we say, I'm getting out of here. And then we get curious, and we turn around, and we stop, and all of a sudden it gets us. And it's, that's interesting. And now watch. Here, this thing's going to come out of the cuttlefish and grab that crab, and that's what sin does. Now, here we go. Now, watch. It's going to be, bam. That's the end of the crab. And that'll be the end of our picture. I don't want you to have nightmares tonight. But sin is like that. I mean, it looks good, and we kind of look at it. No, I better get out of here. We turn, and then we turn around and take another look, and boom, it gets us. Okay, but our God is more powerful, so we don't have to worry. All right, now, how many of you studied the archer fish? The archer fish. 5, 6, 7, 8. Good. Nobody on this side? You mean this is the smart side and the dumb side? No, I'm kidding. What? The archer fish. This little fish shoots water bullets at things that are up in the branches above the stream or the pond, like bugs. It eats from food that's not in the water. All right, now. Oh, good. Here we go. Now watch. Boom, boom. And it can shoot like 7 or 8 bullets sequentially, like bang, 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 bang. And it forms its mouth into like a gun barrel. And it reverses the flow. Usually the water comes in the mouth and out the gills. It turns it around and boom, under great pressure, will squeeze it and shoot it out the front. And the baby archer fish, they have to practice. And they can shoot a few inches and then maybe a foot. But a full-grown archer fish can shoot as much as 12 feet out of the water, average about 9 feet. So they see, let's say, a grasshopper or a cricket up here. They can shoot with pinpoint accuracy and get it. Now, their dorsal fin is way back on their back, so they can come right up under the water, and the dorsal fin doesn't stick out and alert the insect, so the insect flies away. By the way, how would an insect know, there's a dorsal fin. There might be something there that wants to eat me. I'm getting out of here. But they know that. But how does a fly know you want to kill it? And it can take off before you get a chance. There's things that are hard to understand. Okay, so here is this bug. And the little archer fish, he's down under there. And he says, that's going to be lunch. And so he just aims. And by the way, there's like is it 83 degree they have to adjust for coming out of the water into the air. And their eyeballs adjust to that So they're under the water with their eye, but they're shooting in the air, and there's a different refraction there, however that works. Only God could do that, okay? Why do we have a fish like that? All the other fish, they find what they want to eat right there in the water. But this one, it finds its food somewhere else. Why is that? Because God wants us to give Him glory and praise His name and thank Him for the diversity that He's built into His creation and the genius behind it all. That's Brian Thomas. He's a friend of ours with Institute for Creation Research, ICR.org. Now let's quickly... All right. We have never seen a wild mountain lion along the road. You have? Yeah, you have. A lot of you have. We haven't. You have? Yeah. Oh, you have too? Yeah. Well, you could pray. My daughter would just love that. So would I. Anyway, the mountain lion, what a beautiful cat, okay? And they can't roar like African lions. They have different vocal cords. But they can jump, carrying prey, they can jump 18 feet up, carrying some heavy prey. They can jump from 65 feet up. Let's say there's an elk down here. They're up on a cliff. Then the elk is 65 feet down. And they can jump. They hunt at night most of the time, sometimes at dawn, at dusk. So it could be pitch black. And they're going to jump. They want to land right behind the elk. And then in one leap, they're on its back. They don't want to land on it because before they get a chance to get themselves oriented here, it might shake them or whatever. They want to get right behind it and then jump on it. How do they know where the head is if the elk is thrashing and it's pitch black night? Well, God made a special thing. The mountain lion has very special hairs in its paw, as sensory hairs. And when it grabs a hold of the back, let's say, of an elk, it wants to know where's the neck because it's going to snap the neck. Well, those little hairs say to the mountain lion, as soon as it grabs a hold, the hair on the back of the elk is going that way. That means the neck is that way. And the instant it grabs a hold, it knows which way to go to get to the head. And it's a good thing it does, because if it grabs a hold and goes this way, it's going to snap the tail. That's not going to help, you see. And so God made it so it can instantly know what way I need to go here. And by the way, I've been told that the way, let's say you're up here on a trail, and here comes a mountain lion. Now, by the way, this is now after the flood of Noah's day. Before the flood of Noah's day, what did the mountain lions eat according to Genesis 1, verse 30? Every green herb. They were all plant-eating animals. All the animals were plant-eating animals before the flood. You say, well, a lion, that's a meat-eating animal. Yeah, it is. But it wasn't before the flood. By the way, in World War II, when we were sending our meat over to Europe to feed our soldiers, they fed the big cats in the zoos soybeans for as much as 5 years. They thrived on it. Just because an animal has big teeth doesn't mean it has to eat meat. Okay, what? Your dog gets sick. What's it do? Goes out and eats grass. What's your cat do? They go out and eat grass. There are things that animals do. And after the flood is when God now put dread between man and beast. Now he said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, Noah, if you can catch a T-Rex, you can eat him. And then in verse 5 of chapter 9, he said to the T-Rex, T-Rex, if you can catch Noah, you can eat him. Okay? And he changed the rules after the flood. That means on the ark of Noah, he didn't have to have freezers with meat to feed the lions for a year. Okay? They're still, everything's still eating plants. Now, there could have been, now this is after the curse came, so there could have been animals that disobeyed God, and they tried to fight with each other, like Cain and Abel, for instance. They weren't animals, but they're doing things they shouldn't have done, all right? Animals could have done it too, but the rule was everything ate plant life. I might add, I've had these college professors come up, well, you say all death started with Adam. What if Adam ate a carrot? That means the carrot's dead. And that's before the curse, isn't it, smart boy? And I'll say, well, let's think about that. I think the Bible talks about three different kinds of life. It talks about life that is just like flesh. No soul, no spirit. And that's plants. God never says plants die. He says they fade away, they wither. He doesn't say plants die. So I think there's one category. Plants, they don't die. You can eat a carrot, there's no death. Then there's another kind of life, which is flesh and soul, and that's animal life. The same word for soul is used for animals as is used for man. In the Hebrew, it's nephesh. He says, animals have a nephesh. It's translated in King James, a living creature, but the word's nephesh. Same word for us, for a soul. By the way, how do we define a soul? Mind, will, emotions. Let's say you got a pet dog. Does it have a will? Well, they sure do, don't they? Yeah, we've got one. He's only about 7 pounds, but she knows what she wants to do. Do they have emotions? Well, yeah, all you have to do is, my daughter starts singing a little song. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. They don't even have to say the words. That means you're going to get a bath, and under the couch it goes. Okay, that's emotions, okay? Do they have a mind? Yes, animals have a mind. Think of what they can do. Hopefully, I'm going to show you a little bit here on the polar bear. I better look at my watch here. We're only allowed to go till 10. Okay, it's only 9:30 on my watch. Anyway, this polar bear that we got to film, there's only one in the whole world that we know of that is tame. He's not tame. He will actually behave and do tricks. For Mark Dumas. If you want to see him do some of those things, well, we have it on, well, we don't have it yet. We're going to have it soon on our Amazon, on our Alaskan DVD. But you can go to Aggie, A-G-E-E, Aggie the polar bear, and just see what this bear does. I'll tell you how smart it is. It is allowed a certain number of these diet pellets, because it's in Canada, it gets hot. When we were up there last summer, it was in the 80s. They can get too hot at 32 degrees if they have 4 to 6 inches of fat under their skin. And so he feeds it these special pellets so it doesn't get that fat layer. That bear keeps track of the number of pellets. So let's say it's allowed 25 pellets on a given day. He wants it to do tricks for him. So he gets out there with the polar bear. They're going to do tricks, and he might throw 3 pellets out in the grass. We were there watching him do it, and the bear finds all 3, eats them, comes back. He does a trick. Maybe Mark will throw 2 out or throw 1 out. When he hits 25, no more tricks. Can you imagine that? The bear keeps count. It's unbelievable how smart these are. But you think, that polar bear has to find food where there's nothing but ice. And it can stay healthy? By the way, let me say this too. All right, how many families of polar bears are there in the world? Anybody know? 19. 3 of them are getting smaller, not because of climate change, because of encroaching civilization. 1 of them is getting bigger. 6 of them are staying the same. Is that 10? Yeah. 9 of them have never been studied. They're in the farthest reaches of Siberia and places, and nobody has yet studied. So some young people, do you want to do something exciting? There are 9 families of polar bears that nobody knows anything about. They just know they exist. Nobody's ever studied them. There's a PhD for somebody right there if you like ice and snow. And All right, so let's look at this just a little bit. That's my friend Dan Breedy. That's his baboon. He named it Calvin. I don't know why. And anyway, so Dan says to me, Job, whatever you do, don't look into the eyes of the baboon. He'll consider it a challenge, and the first thing he's going to do is rip your face off. And he said, and I won't be able to do a thing about it, because he's about seven times stronger than I am. By the way, why are, that little thing, why is it seven times stronger than he is? Because they have a different kind of muscle. I thought we came from those kind of things. No, their muscles are like a mesh. Ours are like striated. They're long, long strands. Theirs are in a mesh. And when they tighten up that mesh, it makes them incredibly strong. Okay, so I'm not going to look. Now, I want you to watch the eyes of this baboon, because he's going to try and challenge me right away. All right, here we go. Now, watch his eyes. Bang, bang, bang. See? He's flashing me. He wants me to look into his eyes. And I almost did. Well, then he came around. And now, Dan can do anything he wants to this, because he has absolutely convinced this baboon that Dan is the alpha baboon. Because this is a wild baboon. There's nothing tame about it. But that baboon lets Dan do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't like it, but he'll do it. Okay, so, by the way, they have pouches like hamsters. And they will fill their pouches with whatever they're eating and go somewhere where they feel safe to eat it. And also, they have a defense mechanism against lions. And the baboons run in big packs. And let's say there's 30 or 40 baboons here in a pack. And here comes a pride of lions. And one of the baboons must say to the rest, hey, here come some lions. Let's practice our defense mechanisms. So what do? The baboons get in a line and they start turning flips in front of the lions. And the lions must look at that and they must think, there must be an easier way to get lunch. And they just turn and go away. Now, what do the evolutionists tell us? That's learned behavior. The baboons learned that from Grandma Baboon. Well, now we got a problem. Because if Grandma and Grandpa Baboon didn't know to turn flips, they would have been eaten by the lions. And once you're eaten by a lion, you can't teach your grandchildren anything. Okay? So that behavior was built into their DNA when our Lord created them and put the information in the DNA. By the way, how does information get into DNA? Information is non-material, right? You can't grab a piece of information out of the air and stick it in a gene. You can't take a gene and pull information out. Now, you can pull a gene out, but you can't pull the information out. How did it get there? See, God had to supernaturally put the information in the genes when he created whatever it was he created. All right, here's an eye-eye. Now, the eye-eye, it's down there in Madagascar. And they do what woodpeckers do because there's no woodpeckers in Madagascar. So what do? Well, they eat at night, and they have some very interesting equipment. They have big ears. They're a primate. They're in the prosimian family. That's the lemur family. They're in the primate family. They have these big ears. Why do they have big ears? Well, because they're going to take a special finger, this middle finger right here. It looks like a piece of wire coming out of their hand. So what they do is, it has a hook on the end, and they will take that and they'll tap on the tree. And they'll listen with their big ears. And they can hear the grubs crawling around in the tree. Then they chew down into the tree, to the grub tunnel, take that long, skinny finger, stick it down in there, stab the grub, drag it out, have lunch. Where does that come from? There's no other primates that have a middle finger that looks like a piece of wire. Where does that come from? Well, that's why most people never heard of an eye-eye. The evolutionists don't know how that could be, so they just don't tell you about it. It doesn't fit the rules. It's a necessity in Madagascar to keep the boars and the grubs and those things to help keep the trees alive. And I can't imagine eating one of those things, but they say they don't taste too bad. Well, I didn't talk to an eye. People have tried them. And I mean, I guess they're edible if everything else runs out. They have teeth like a beaver. You know, the beaver's chewing on wood all the time, so its front teeth, its anterior teeth, they keep growing as long as it lives because he's wearing them off. So he doesn't wear them down, has to come in to see me and get dentures. They just keep growing. Same thing with this primate. His front teeth keep growing as long as he's like a beaver. Where does that come from in the primates? There is no such thing in the primates. All right, let's see what else we have here. All right, the nudibranchs, some of the most beautiful animals on planet Earth. Most people never heard of them. Why? Well, because some of them like to steal their defense mechanism. They are absolutely beautiful. And they're all over. Every ocean has them, okay? But you've not heard of them. Why? Primarily because they will steal their defense mechanism. They're a sea snail with no shell. They don't have a defense mechanism. Well, how do they get a defense mechanism? Well, look, they're brightly colored. Everybody that's hungry in the ocean and everything that's in the ocean is hungry. They're going to see them right away, and they're going to go, and they're going to want to eat them. But they only try it once because the nudibranchs will eat anemones and jellyfish, those things that have those stinging cells. They're called nematocysts. It's a little explosive cell. You touch it, it goes bang, and it shoots like a little harpoon into you. The nudibranchs, they can eat those kinds of things, and they don't set off the explosive reaction of the little nematocyst cells. So they eat what they want. They digest what they want. Now they got this little bunch of these cells. They're explosive cells. Somehow they potentiate the explosive reaction. They make it have a more powerful explosion. And then our Creator built little tubes and things in their bodies where they will take these things up into their body and out into their skin, up into their gills. And the defense mechanism of their lunch, like the anemone, becomes their stolen defense mechanism. How can that be? Now, so let's say here comes a nudibranch down here and some fish decides, ooh, looks like lunch. And they come down and they go to take a bite and bang, 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 they get shot. They'll never again try to eat a nudibranch. Do you mean fish have a memory? Well, spiders have a memory. I don't know if you saw the spider going after the bombardier beetle. I don't know if I got that far, but a spider's coming after it. It shoots the spider. If a spider survives being shot by a bombardier beetle, it will never again try to eat a bombardier beetle. Do spiders have a memory? Yeah, they do. They do. Okay? Their brain can only be about the size of a what? I mean, a spider. You know what garden spiders, those black and yellow garden spiders we have down in Texas? The female's a big spider. And they have this big web with a zipper, like, in the middle. So they call them zipper spiders, okay? We had one by each side of our front door one summer. And when I would mow grass, it would shoot debris up into their webs. Next morning, I come out, and one of the spider webs was all cleaned up. Everything was mended. The other one still had grass hanging in it. Is there such a thing as a lazy spider? I think there is, okay? And then we have a little guest house in the backyard. There was one right by the door to the guest house. And my wife, Jenny, she'll catch a grasshopper or a cricket, and she just puts it right there in the web. I catch it, and I throw it at the web. And so she would walk across the backyard with, like, something, cricket, let's say, and if that spider sees her coming like this, walking across the backyard, it would start swinging on its web. If she just walks across the backyard like this, Doesn't swing. Does a spider know? Oh, lunch is coming. I'm excited. That's what it did. Okay? We need more studies on spiders. I don't really like spiders. But anyway, now, the gibbon. And the this is my friend Dan's gibbon. And he called this one Lisa Gibbon. But anyway, they are really fascinating. Now watch this. They have a defense mechanism, and they can turn 370 degrees in their shoulder joint. Now don't try it. You'll tear your shoulder up. But why do they have that? Now that's what he's doing right now. He's showing us that. Goes all the way around. And now, why do they have that? Well, because pythons like to eat gibbons. And the pythons will climb up in the tree, and they'll find a gibbon trail where they go down through the vines looking for breakfast and everything. And that's called brachiation when they do that. And so the pythons find where they're going to come. And the python climbs up the tree, and it's going to wait for a gibbon. So the gibbon's coming along here, and it sees the python. And it stops, and it says, uh-oh, and it doesn't let go. It just turns its body. It's going to go that way. The python knows it can do that. So the python has configured itself so that if the gibbon does turn and go, the python's ready to kind of whoop, come around like this. Whoop. So the python starts whoop, coming this way, and the gibbon just keeps going right on around, keep going the same direction it was going before, never had to let go. It's a primary defense against the python. How would that evolve? What procedure could evolution give us to explain how that could evolve? You see, God has built things into his creation. There is no explanation whatsoever except the God of the Bible, the creator of everything, he did it. He did it. That's why he tells us there in Job, you study the animals and you're going to say the hand of God had to do it. I don't usually like to do this one, but we'll do it because it just showed up. All right, hissing cockroaches. My friend Dan thought it would be great fun. Where's my thing? There it is. To cover me up with hissing cockroaches. And so we're out there in the woods, and he starts putting these cockroaches on me. And I'm getting the heebie-jeebies. And these cockroaches get big. In Madagascar, they can get as big as 5 inches. Can you imagine a 5-inch? Now look at this. He's crawling on me, and he had bunches of them there. I didn't even want to look. Look, on my shoulder. And I'm trying to think, okay, what am I going to do? Because the cameras are rolling. What are you supposed to do? I mean, this was $25,000 to film these things crawling on me, okay? And so you're just going to try and smile. And there's Dan. He's putting another one on there. And I'm just looking straight ahead and trying to talk. And I don't like it. Yeah, come on, Dan. Don't do this. The male hissing cockroach has at least 3 different hisses. It has one hiss, and they have these little, like, pores. They're called spiracles. And it sucks air and blows air in and out and makes different sounds. So it has at least 3 different sounds. One of the sounds it makes is, I'm a big, strong cockroach, get out of my territory. It has another hiss, I'm a big, strong cockroach, and you're pretty cute, let's go eat pizza. And then he has another hiss that's kind of like, hey, everybody, let's get together and have some fun, okay? The female hissing cockroach only has one kind of a hiss. As far as I know, in the entire animal kingdom, it's the only female has less to say than the male. No, that wasn't funny. No. All right. I might be in trouble. We'll find out later. Anyway, they have a neurotoxin that they make. In Madagascar, they're considered a delicacy. They like to eat live cockroaches. It's a delicacy, okay? Now, you eat one cockroach and your tongue starts to go numb. You eat two cockroaches and your tongue and your cheeks start to go numb. You eat three cockroaches and your throat is going numb and your mouth is numb. It's like the dentist. It just puts it to sleep. And after three, usually that's about where they stop. Of course, if they're 5 inches long, they're probably getting full. But anyway, they do have contests. Who can eat the most? And I think there was like one person ate 36 of them. To me, that's disgusting. But anyway, that is a hissing cockroach. And by the way, special equipment. How would an insect have exactly the right neurotoxin to put a human's tissue to sleep so that the human decides, I'm not going to eat anymore? How would that happen? How would evolution explain that, you see? There's all these things. Now, how many of you know about the crimson worm? Crimson worm. Oh, good. A few of you do. What a wonderful little worm. A few years ago, I was asked to do a devotional on Good Friday. That's Crucifixion Day. Okay? So I decided to do one from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is known as the Crucifixion Psalm. That's the one where Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Psalm 22 is talking about things that Jesus was either saying out loud, like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or thinking, or even communicating with his Father, his Heavenly Father, Psalm 22. So, I got down, by the way, there's our web pages. Wow, it's up. And I have most of my PowerPoints there at biblicaldiscipleship.org, and I have about 15 or 16 that aren't on our main web page there at slideshare.net. And you have to put my name in there to get it to go to our stuff. I think 15 or 16 PowerPoints. Okay, now, I got to verse 6 of Psalm 22, and it says this. Jesus is saying this, the Messiah, while he's on the cross. But I am a worm. And I thought, what? Why would Jesus call himself a worm? So I looked it up. It's not the normal word for worm. The normal Hebrew word for worm is rima. But that's not the word Jesus used. He used the word tola or tolaoth. That's a totally different worm. That worm is called the crimson worm or the scarlet worm. So Jesus says, while the crucifixion is going on, he's nailed to the tree, I am the crimson worm. Well, he equates himself then with that worm while he's being crucified. It's a little worm. It's a little worm. It's all over the Middle East. And its scientific name is Coccocephalus or Kermesilicus. Why that particular worm? Why did Jesus identify himself with that particular worm? Now, there's the distribution of it, and it was well known in Israel. The mama worm, when she's ready to lay her egg, she climbs up on a tree and attaches herself to the tree. Jesus was attached to the tree. She makes a little shell and then lays her eggs. The eggs hatch. And after hatching, for the first 3 days, the baby worms feed on the body of the mother. What did Jesus say? This is my body, take, eat. During those 3 days, the mother worm oozes a bright red crimson fluid. That's how she gets her name. Jesus shed his bright red blood attached to the cross. The red fluid stains the tree, and the young worms are covered and permanently stained with it. When we are covered with the blood of Jesus, we are permanently covered. After 3 days, the young worms are ready to leave the shell. The mother still attached to the shell and to the tree. She dies attached to the tree so that she can birth her family. On day 4, the mother worm's tail pulls up to her head into a heart shape, and the heart is no longer red. In a matter of minutes, it turns into a snow-white, waxy material. And the snow-white wax looks like a little patch of wool stuck on the side of the tree, and it begins to flake off and drop to the ground like snow. What did Jesus say in Isaiah 1:18? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, tolaoth, that's the word right there in Isaiah 1:18. Like that worm, they shall be as wool. Jesus wants to wash our sins away as white as snow. When we trust Him as Savior, we're washed as white as snow. While the worm's remains in the shell are still red and attached to the tree, they're scraped off and used to this very day to make royal red dye. The white waxy material is used to make a high-quality shellac, used in the Middle East as a wood preservative. Jesus is our preservative. The worm's remains are also used to make a medicine, aids in the regulation of the human heartbeat. Jesus is our life. The red dye of the crimson worm was used to dye the robe of the high priest of Israel red, and most probably dye the ram skins covering red that covered the tabernacle in the wilderness. We're covered by the blood of Jesus. So, Psalm 22:6, I'm a worm, tolaoth. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are red like that tolaoth, crimson, they'll be as wool. Now he says it again in Isaiah 66, the last verse of Isaiah. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. So they died and they hadn't received Jesus. Their sins weren't forgiven. For their worm, there it is again, shall not die. What if the mother worm did not die attached to the tree? She couldn't birth her family. What if you don't believe that Jesus died attached to the tree to cover your sin? You haven't been born again. You're still in your sin. You're not in His family. You haven't been born into the family. Then neither shall the fire be quenched. They'll be abhorring to all flesh. Well, Jesus quotes that very verse in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 9. I'll just go down to 47. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell fire where the worm dieth not. There it is, tolaoth worm. New Testament. And the fire is not quenched. What if the tolaoth didn't die? Well, if the tolaoth, the crimson worm, didn't die, she couldn't give birth to her family. If a person rejects the Lord Jesus as his or her personal Savior in order to keep living according to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, 1 John 2, the tormenting worm will never die. The lake of fire is your eternal destination. So what do we need to do? Receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And you have a new birth, a birth that's now possible because Jesus sacrificed His life willingly attached to Calvary's tree. Jesus died so you can live. The mother tolaoth dies so that her baby can live. Jesus equated Himself with the tolaoth, the crimson worm. The mother worm willingly climbs onto a tree to die to birth a family. Jesus willingly went to the cross to die so that we can live eternally with Him as His family. The baby worms are covered with the red fluid of the dying mother worm just as we're covered with the red blood of Jesus and are washed as white as snow. So what does he say? Almost all things are by law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. By the way, that was the problem with Cain's sacrifice. God didn't receive Cain's sacrifice. Why? Because it requires the shedding of blood. He brought in a plant. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. And Romans 10, 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you believe in resurrection? See, if you don't believe in resurrection, you're not saved. Because if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we're still in our sin, 1 Corinthians 15. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. One more verse. Job 25, verse 6, way back there in the Old Testament, maybe the oldest book in the Old Testament. Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham. So it says this, how much less man... That is a worm, rima, normal word for worm. And the Son of Man, that's a Strong's concordance number there. And the Son of Man, which is a worm, tolaoth. Jesus is called the Son of Man. in the Gospels. Was the book of Job prophesying that when the Son of Man comes, the Messiah, he will be like the Tolaoth worm. He will be attached to a tree. He will shed his red blood and die attached to the tree to birth his family, which is called the Christian. I think so. So the question then is, have you been born again? Have you believed from the heart that Jesus is our Lord, our Savior, our Creator? And because He is our Creator, He has the right and the authority to be our Savior. And He's created all these wonderful things that we just talked about so that we can look at that and we can say, oh, Lord Jesus, this is wonderful. And You want me in Your family and You love me. And we want to be in His family. I hope you are. Let me pray. Father, I just thank You that we could have a little time here together. And I thank You for this room full of Your people. I pray, Father, You turned the world upside down with 12. What could You do with this room full of people in this whole area, the whole world, if we were just sold out to You, loving You with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength and loving our neighbor as ourself? Father, I pray if someone is here and they've never gotten this straightened out, they have never put their trust in Jesus, they've never believed on Him as their Savior, received Him as their Savior, I pray today would be the day that they would humble themselves before You and put their trust in Jesus so that all of us will be in heaven one of these days. And it's in the strong name of our Creator and Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.